Okay, let's make a start. Good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for coming. My name is Chris. So for those of you who don't know me, I used to be a member of this church until about 2 weeks ago. And then my lovely wife and I moved up to Watford, far, far away on the other side of London. But I'd already agreed to come and help out with this. So I get to come back and see everyone again. Yeah, so tonight we are learning from the Puritans about a man called John Bunyan. So has anybody got two handouts? One with his picture on. If not, then try and find one with picture and one with just loads and loads of words to quotes. The front one, that's a picture of John Bunyan, and two quotes from him. He says, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And the man that takes up religion for the world will throw away religion for the world." They sound good, and they'll sound even better by the time we've finished and we understand the background to all of this. But let's start by taking his advice and pray with our hearts and our words as well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for John Bunyan and his faithful testimony to you all through his life and the way that he still speaks to us today through the Pilgrim's Progress and other things that he's written. And we pray that we can learn from him what you want us to learn, to take away, so that we can be wholehearted disciples of you, just as he was. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great, so we've got some announcements before we start. So you may see on your tables there are some of these handouts about an event, how should Christians respond to Islam. Janice has told me she'd be very happy if all of these could be taken away so they're not left accidentally lying around the university after we've gone. So all the details are there. Robert Scott is an expert on these things, so I'm sure that would be really insightful. Also, if you weren't here last week but would like a handout on George Herbert, who was a Puritan, apparently, then I've got a load of these here. And the other announcement is there is a book of the term called Pilgrim's Progress. And it's over there. And you can get it for £7. Oh, there was another one. It's been sold. Wow, the old-fashioned English one has already been sold for £1. So there are only £7 modern ones available. Okay.
They're not very modern, they're slightly modernized.
Slightly modernized. Slightly more comprehensible, perhaps. Okay, so, to start with, in groups, and you're in groups, take a moment just to discuss this question. What are the pros and cons of a formal liturgy? By liturgy, I mean you've got a list of, perhaps, written prayers or formulas, like creeds, whatever, you might read during the service. Think of a very traditional service, perhaps with chanting or whatever. What are the pros and cons of that? Take a couple of minutes to discuss, and then we'll go into the depths of John Bunyan's life. Time up. All right, who would like to start us with either a pro or a con?
Oh.
Great, thank you very much. So you can crystallize the truth and people repeating it can internalize that truth. Fantastic. Thank you. Any other pros or cons from a different table?
You might repeat things without feeling them or thinking about them. You don't internalize it, you just go through the motions.
So that would be a con.
That's
a big con. Yeah. Okay, thank you very much. Anything from either of these tables, a pro or a con? Framework to build around. And finally, a con. So we've got two of each. Are they all being taken? A pro? Okay. Another pro? Yeah, because you're all saying the same thing at the same time. You all believe it, and you look around and say, everyone else believes the same thing. Oh, that's great. Yeah, so that can be really encouraging. Yeah, but the danger is if it's not internalized, and it just becomes rote stuff, and it doesn't sink in. Okay, we'll find out why that's important as we go through in John Bunyan. But to start with, if you take up your sheet here, I'll tell you a little bit about Bunyan's life as a background. He's a very famous man. What's the reason he's the most famous? And Pilgrim's Progress, which is an extraordinary book, and as I was doing some research for this, I found out it's in one of the top 10 ever read books in terms of numbers of people that's read it. Most well-read ever English novel. It's been translated into more than 200 languages and 1,000 different versions, including an English version, modern English version, which is available over there for £7 and is the book of the term and well worth a read. And I'll be delighted if at the end of this, the only thing you take away is a book to read and read it, because it's fantastic. I really enjoyed Pilgrim's Progress. And it's been continuously in print ever since it was first published in 1678. So that's pretty impressive. The missionaries, when they took the Bible around the world, often took Pilgrim's Progress as well, and that could be one of the very first books that the third world countries they went to evangelize would have as a discipleship material. So, how was it that John Bunyan was able to write such an impressive book? And that wasn't the only one. He wrote over 50 other things as well, which I didn't know. Loads. Was it because he had a really good education? Well, turned out, no. He was the first person in his whole family to learn to read, because he went to a primary school, but he didn't get any more education than that, so he never studied theology formally, he never learned Hebrew or Greek. He said his father was a tinker. Do you know what a tinker is, or was? A tinker was somebody who worked with metal tools, like plows and things. He'd go around from house to house and fix things. So he wasn't completely poor and begging, but it wasn't a well-paid job. And so he was lucky that he could afford to send him to primary school. And he said the only thing he really learned from his dad was profanities and how to swear. So that didn't really help. So he wasn't well-educated. He wasn't well-travelled either. He spent a third of his adult life in jail. And there's no reason to think he ever left the United Kingdom. So how was it that he became such a great writer and such a great preacher that John Owen, you may have heard of John Owen, who was a renowned theologian who lived in London at the time, he would often travel up to Bedford, which is where John Bunyan was based, to hear him preach. And people asked John Owen, why would you, this man with so much learning, want to go and hear a tinker preach? And he said, I would gladly exchange all my learning for this man's gift to touch men's hearts. So how did he get this gift? What did God have to work with in this man? Well, I think it was his personal experiences that he went through, and they're on the sheet. So we can go through those, starting off with his religionless life. So he didn't come from a particularly spiritual background. His family would have gone to church because by law you had to, but there's no real evidence of reformed lives in his family. He had a hard time as a child. When he was 15 years old, his mother suddenly died. Then the next month, his younger sister, aged 13, died. And then 2 months later, his dad remarried. And 2 months after that, his dad's new wife gave birth to another son. And then a couple of months later, he turned 16 years old, and he was drafted into Oliver Cromwell's army. So off he went, separated from his family, which had fallen apart anyway. And in the army, he had some rather shocking experiences. There was a time he was, well, nearly killed. He was meant to be on sentry duty somewhere. And just at the last minute, somebody else took his place. And that person stood guard and got shot through the head. And that could have been John Bunyan. So that shocked him. But he also ended up very much involved with a hedonistic lifestyle with the other soldiers. And he described himself later as the very ringleader of all the youth who kept me company in all manner of vice and ungodliness. So anyway, he got discharged from the army, swore even more than he did before, worked as a tinker, and then he got married at the age of 19. And the first child of this marriage, which they had four, the first one was a daughter called Mary. She was born blind, so there was even more suffering and pain in his life. He's had a really hard upbringing. And he was very religionless. And then his marriage was a turning point from a religious life to a life of lifeless religion. I've got a quote here I'll read to you. You can follow along on the sheet if you want. And I thought I'd put these quotes on the sheet because they're in old-fashioned English, so it makes it a bit easier to follow. He writes, "This woman and I, though we came together as poor might be, not having so much household stuff as a dish or a spoon betwixt us both, yet this she had for her part, the plain man's pathway to heaven and the practice of piety," two books. which her father had left her when he died. In these two books, I would sometimes read with her, wherein I also found some things that were somewhat pleasing to me, but all this while, I met with no conviction. She also would be often telling me what a godly man her father was, and how he would reprove and correct vice, both in his house and among his neighbours. What a strict and holy life he lived all his days, both in word and deed. And so this began a period of lifeless, dull, formalistic religion, as John Bunyan tried to clear himself up and change things around, to turn over a new leaf and be a better man. There was a very legalistic church he went to, and one Sunday he was deeply impressed by a sermon about not breaking the Sabbath, because one of his greatest hobbies was playing sports on the Sabbath. And he felt that the preacher was preaching right at him, and he felt quite guilty. But he went out and he played on the Sabbath anyway. And there was this sport where you had to hit something up in the air, like a ball, and then smack it with a bat. And so he hit it up in the air, he was about to smack it, and then he felt paralyzed, and he had a deep impression of a voice from heaven saying, "Will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or have your sins and go to hell?" And that really struck terror into him. But he carried on his old ways eventually. Another experience which shocked him a bit was when he was outside the house of a notorious lady who was well known for swearing and all sorts of nasty stuff. And he was swearing at her. And she came out and she said she was shocked. She'd never heard such foul language. And he had quite led all the town astray by his wicked language. And that really shocked him. "What's you saying that to me? Well, I must be really bad." So a mixture of that and legalistic, moralistic sermons and this experience of hearing a voice challenge him made him want to try and clean up his life. And so this is what happened next, and I'll read again from the long quote. He writes, "I fell into some outward reformation, both in my words and life, and did set the commandments before me for my way to heaven, which commandments I also did strive to keep, and, as I thought, did keep them pretty well sometimes. And then I should have comfort, yet now and then should break one, and so afflict my conscience. But then I should repent, and say I was sorry for it, and promise God to do better next time. And there got help again. For then I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England. Thus I continued about a year, all of which time our neighbours did take me to be a very godly man, a new and religious man, and did marvel much to see such great and famous alteration in my life and manners. And indeed so it was, though I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith, nor hope. For, as I have well since seen, had I then died, my state had been most fearful. But, I say, my neighbours were amazed at this, my great conversion, from prodigious profaneness to something like a moral life. And so they well might, for this my conversion was as great as for Tom of Bedlam to become a sober man. Now, therefore, they began to speak well of me, both before my face and behind my back. Now I was, as they said, become godly. Now I was become a right honest man. But oh, when I understood these with their words and opinions of me, it pleased me mighty well. For though as yet I was nothing but a poor painted hypocrite, yet I loved to be talked of as one that was truly godly. And thus I continued for about a 12-month or more." And it seems he would have continued, had not the following happened. "But upon a day, the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work on my calling, and in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun, talking about the things of God. Being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion. But, I may say, I heard but understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God in their heart, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under their assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart and of their unbelief, and did contemn, slight and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good." Well, it turns out that these women he met in Bedford were members of the Baptist Church, not the Anglican Church that he attended, and they were led by a man who was very much pressing them to know Christ for themselves. And that was his big message to the congregation. It's not just about your outward words and the actions and the rituals and the liturgy that you just speak week by week, but you need to have a personal experience. You need to be born again. Your heart needs to be changed. And this really intrigued John Bunyan. And actually, as he started attending this church, it plunged him into 2 years of depression. He had nightmares, night after night, of him being dragged screaming down to hell, where his righteousness wasn't counted for anything. And so he oscillated back and forth, from sometimes trying to be good, try and make up for his sins, and then other times thinking, oh no, I've sinned again. And having continued to vow that I would do better and then fallen back again, I must have committed the unforgivable sin. There's no forgiveness for me now. And so he thought, if there's no forgiveness, I might as well just go all out and sin. There's nothing to lose, is there? So then he went all the way off those rails, and then he came back again. He said, no, there's still hope. Maybe there's still hope. And so he went back again and tried to be good again. And he went back and forth, oscillating until his conversion. Now, if you go back to your sheet, I have a quotation on the front here that we can read. But one day, as I was passing the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, as my righteousness. So wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. My temptations fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God, that's talking about the unforgivable sin, Esau crying out for repentance and not being able to. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. So that's the passage which people tend to think was the moment of his conversion. Does this remind you of anyone else? Oh, yeah. Which one? It could be him. I mean, he lived afterwards. He would be influenced by John Bunyan. Yeah. Paul. How does it remind you of Paul?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I think with that, in Philippians 3, he talks about his, all his righteousness is nothing because of that. Yeah. Anybody else?
Luther.
That's the one I was thinking of. Why does it remind you of Luther? Yeah, it's very similar to probably to all sorts of people because it's an authentic Christian conversion. Yeah, but yeah, Luther. And actually, he was influenced by Luther. And one day he had the commentary that Luther wrote on Galatians, and he read that, and he wrote of it, I do prefer this book of Martin Luther on the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible, before all books that ever I have seen as most fit for a wounded conscience. So he found himself and his experience there in Luther justified, but still a saint. That tension that he experienced, he realized, oh, that was the awakenings of my heart. So he went to his little Baptist church, and he quickly became a really great preacher. And people were coming from a long way to hear him. He was so, actually, he almost always preached on Luke 15 and the prodigal son, to start with. But he was a great preacher, and he made a big impact. And then, in 1660, something happened politically. Who remembers 1660? Yeah. So he comes back, the restoration of the monarchy. So that happened shortly afterwards. Yeah, and it was all related. So beforehand, I discovered this, I didn't know anything about history, when I was researching it, said that the Puritans had a lot of support in Parliament and Oliver Cromwell, but after Cromwell died, and his son was no good about it. So they brought back Charles II, and Charles really loved to be head of the Church of England, and so he didn't like all these nonconformist Puritans and Baptists and so on. And so in the year that he came back, the monarchy was restored in 1660, and John Bunyan ends up in prison. Well, first of all, he's taken to trial. And the problem is, well, a few things. One, he's calling meetings illegally against the king, because the king doesn't give random people the chance to call meetings, especially after his father got beheaded. He doesn't want that to happen. Secondly, this man, John Bunyan, was preaching, but he wasn't licensed by a bishop of the Church of England, so what rights and authority did he have to preach? And he was praying and leading prayers, but wasn't using the Book of Common Prayer, which is atrocious, really, if you're a loyal Englishman. And so, in your groups, I have some questions for you to discuss. So, first one is, imagine you're John Bunyan, right? How do you defend your right to meet illegally in view of Romans 13:1, which tells you to submit to the governing authorities? How can you do that? How do you defend your right to preach without being ordained? And how do you defend your decision to reject the Book of Common Prayer? Right, so I'll give you, how much? 6 minutes to have a go at some of those. So you're going to have 2 minutes for each. There you go. And then you can feedback. As if you're him. Makes it more exciting.
Yes.
Yeah. Time up. Almost got it exact as well. That's right. Okay. Did you all get to the Book of Common Prayer one? Yeah. Oh, great. Okay. Right. Well, how about some confident people here tell us what you would say, and then after we've heard what you would say, then I'll tell you what John Bunyan said. Sound fair? Okay, who's confident to give us an answer for the first one? How do you defend your right to meet illegally? Have you ever missed 13
one? So, I mean, we came to the consensus that Paul was probably not thinking of, was talking about a strictly civil law rather than a conflation of canon law and the law of the country. Using the law in a way that Paul was not envisaging. So whilst it would be possible to comply with civil law, once they complete that canon law, then it's a completely different ballgame. And you want to do what God wants you to do, not necessarily what the king wants.
Okay, so the distinction between canon and civil law being key. Yeah, okay. Anybody else like to add, or subtract, or divide? Okay, yeah.
I think maybe Romans 13:1 is not the very quote, rather it's the stuff where Paul talks about following, be careful not to follow false teachers. I think that's more the situation that's being talked about, rather than a kind of obedience to them. Even though on the surface it looks like, this is a question that they would adopt. I don't think it is a question of false teaching.
So we need to bring other passages of the Bible as well to give a more complete picture. Great. Okay, thank you. Let's go on to the next one so we don't finish too late. Who would like to give a confident defence of your right to preach without being ordained?
Well, there's nothing in the Bible which has to be ordained to preach. Structure of the church, but actually fundamentally the preaching is more important than the structure. And so the preaching is more biblical than the structure, which is
okay, so counterexamples in the Bible, and the content is more important than the structure. Yeah, great. Anything else to add? Yeah, that's a point that John Bunyan makes, yeah? Well, yeah, sorry. Okay, lots of different points there. hold on for a moment. We'll actually discuss the next one, and then we'll see what John Bennett says. Okay, so who would like to talk about the Book of Common Prayer? Who's left? The middle table. Oh, no, you have one. The middle table gets first priority here. If not, we'll open the floor to others. Save the best to last. Yeah, okay, moving on to the next most confident person. Okay, it's some over there.
So, you thought the Book of Common Prayer is basically a resource that people can use if they want or if they don't want. Then it's a conclusion by saying this is somehow authoritative like scripture. It's just a confusion of authority, really. Whereas that is it's a resource like any other resource.
So you can't put it on the same level as the Bible. It's just human rather than divine.
It's good, but not that.
It's great. Good, but not the Bible. Very good. All right, well, let me read you how the trial unfolded, or some snippets thereof. And you haven't got these on your sheets, because that would have let you cheat. So I'm the only one who's got these. Okay, and so remember that he's on trial, and the people who are speaking to him are trying to get him in prison if he says the wrong thing. So he's, I suppose, in theory, he's meant to be trying to defend himself. Anyway, so calling meetings beyond the Church of England, a man called Cobb, one of the judges, says to Bunyan, "You know, saith he, that the Scriptures saith, the powers that be are ordained of God." Bunyan replies, "Yes. And that I am to submit to the king as supreme, and also to the governors, as to them who are sent by him." "Well then," said Cobb, "the king then commands you that you should not have any private meetings, but it's against his law, and he is ordained of God, therefore you should not have any." Bunyan says, "I told him that Paul did own the powers that were in his day to be of God, and yet he was often in prison under them for all that. And also, though Jesus Christ told Pilate that he had no power against him, but of God, yet he died under the same Pilate. And yet," said I "hope you will not say that either Paul or Christ were such as to deny magistracy, and so sinned against God in slighting the ordinance." So, yeah, like you were saying, basically. Counter-examples. Okay, the second one. Preaching apart from ordination by Church of England bishop. Another justice, Justice Keeling, said that I ought not preach, and he asked me where I had my authority. I said, "I would prove that it was lawful to me, such as I am, to preach the word of God." He said to me, "By what scripture?" I said, "By that in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, the 10th verse, and Acts 18, and many other scriptures he would not suffer me to mention." But he said, "Hold, not so many, which is the first?" And I said, "This, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." The judge replied, "Let me open that scripture for you, as every man hath received his gift. That is," said he, "as every one hath received a trade, so let him follow it. If any man has received the gift of tinkering, as thou hast done, let him follow his tinkering." And so other men their trades, and the divine his calling, etc. Bunyan replied, "Nay, sir, but it is most clear that the apostle speaks here of preaching the word. If you do but compare both the verses together, the next verse explains this gift, what it is, saying, 'If any man doth speak, let him speak as the oracles of God.' So it is plain that the Holy Ghost doth not so much in this place exhort civil callings as to exercising of those gifts that we have received from God." I would have gone on, but he would not give me leave. And praying without use of the Book of Common Prayer. Judge says, "We are commanded to pray." I said, "But not by the Common Prayer Book." He said, "How then?" I said, "But with the Spirit, as the Apostle saith, I will pray with the Spirit and with the understanding," 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. He said, "We might pray with the Spirit and with the understanding and with the Common Prayer Book also." I said that the prayers in the Common Prayer Book were such as were made by other men and not by the motions of the Holy Ghost within our hearts. And as I said, the Apostle saith, he will pray with the Spirit and with the understanding, not with the Spirit and the Common Prayer Book. Anyway, he ended up in prison. So I don't know if that was a good defence or a bad defence. yeah, for those things. He admitted to calling meetings, although he didn't say he actually called the meeting. He said, people gather. And if people gather, I have to use my gift to preach to them. It's not that I call them, it's they come. But anyway, they counted that as a confession that he called meetings. And obviously, he wasn't licensed, so he broke that one. And he wasn't using the common prayer book. He said other things about the common prayer book, such as he couldn't find it in the New Testament, and they didn't like that. So he ended up in prison for 12 years. And during that time, he sewed together shoestrings to support his family. And you remember his daughter, Mary? That poor blind daughter, she would come day by day bringing him bread and ale to keep him alive. And this is how he felt about it. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from the bones. And that, no, you don't have this one, sorry. And that not because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my poor blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. So, how can he stay in prison then? I ask the question. If he felt so strongly and was so upset and worried about his family, who he was putting in a hard situation, because he was the only breadwinner, why did he stay? And so that brings us to our final question. In the imprisonment section, in groups. Imagine you're John Bunyan. Make it exciting. Do you stay in prison, putting yourself and your family in danger, or do you return to your family but never preach again? Why? Justify your decision. And I'll give you, you're running out of time, so I'll give you 3 minutes to discuss it. Over to you. Oh, stop. Sorry, I forgot to say something very important. Very important, sorry. At any point, he could have got out of prison. All he had to do was promise he'd never preach again. All he had to do.
And
he... Okay, sorry. Okay, you may continue. I'll give you an extra bonus 10 seconds. There you go. Okay, are you ready for the vote? I'll be interested to see who would vote. Who would vote to go out of prison and who would vote to stay in? All right, so on the count of three, who votes to get out of prison? 3, 2, 1. One, whole middle table, and a couple of other stragglers. All right, and now everyone else, please put your hand up. Yeah, you're all staying in. Okay, so we're going to need to have a representative to argue your case, I think. So this time the middle table must speak. Middle table, please pick your representative. Okay, thank you, representative.
well, I don't know if I'm ready to present my case, but... one thing that I was thinking about was that sometimes what is sort of overlooked or not considered is that your family is your God-given ministry, and that especially being the man, being the provider and the spiritual leader for the family, you're responsible for your family. So we see in the New Testament that Paul was oftentimes put in prison, but Paul was in a different situation, and he wasn't married, and he didn't have people dependent on him. So I think there is a strong case to be considered for, you know, his responsibility or his family, which I believe is God-given, and it's not any less holy than going out to preach.
Mm-hmm. Any Bible verses you could use to back up your position? Anyone can help? Anyone can help?
I can't think of the reference, but this is the one who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever.
Yeah. And I was also thinking you've got, if someone wants to be a minister, test his family life and make sure he can look after them. And if not, no chance of being in charge of the household of God. Yeah, okay, that's a good, strong position. Thank you. Yeah, okay. Okay, who would stay and why?
To be elected to stay in the reason we have a number of points. I think one of the points we say is about the fact that actually there's a collective team of the person who's convicted in the sense which presumably preaches him while explaining the gospel as he was, but also presumably saying it's not just him, it's him. And I think within that, that's part of the point, I suppose, is also just having the strength of his conviction, because the whole foundation of life has been a very strong conviction, the senses which have fallen with the great philosophers from Martin Luther, the extent to which clearly him there's a trench on that, being the
Corinthians 2, which talks about standing up in the face of your suffering. And so you have to stand firm, sorry, in the face of suffering for your faith. And so I think that would be the implication to stay in prison.
Okay. Thank you very much. Give a round of applause. Did anybody want to add anything else to strengthen the case, or is it already as strong as it can be?
I thought about what Jesus said about who's my mother, who's my brother. Mm-hmm. That's a question about what is your strongest part? Is it everyone in order to be strengthened for Jesus Christ, or is it just your family and the people near the bar and the people you've grown up with? That's a question.
That's the first thing, if you deny Scripture, if you just argue with Scripture, it gives them the right to preach. By leading many people now that are you could go to you and king, right? Trust the public on rather than
violence. Yeah, it could have had a huge impact on those people.
You could have said that the lost were saved by preaching, and you had a gift of preaching, and therefore he should preach to save the lost, because that's eternity, and eternity is for the sake of money, but not for eternity. And you might have discussed it with his wife said, yeah. She might have supported me, she might
have. I don't know if she did or not, but she seemed to be on his side anyway. And she was going back and forth to the judge, campaigning for his release, and saying, he's done no wrong, he preaches God's word, he's a good preacher, and you'll see on the day of judgment that he was right. Yeah. But I don't know if they discussed about whether she came out or not. Maybe it didn't come into his mind. So I would see it as like a wisdom thing, you know, balancing up the family responsibilities versus the impact of preaching and on all the other people he left. But he didn't see it like that. He saw it as he had to. It was a compulsion from God to be in there. Quote, interesting, some of the verses that he used. So 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16. Could somebody read that for us, please? Surprising verse. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16. Yeah.
So 1 Corinthians 16, 15, 16. Mm-hmm. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. He's subject to such as these and every fellow worker and labourer.
So it's the household of Stephanas that stuck in his mind, and he said, by this text I was made to see that the Holy Ghost never intended that men who have gifts and abilities should bury them in the earth, that he'd rather command and stir up such to the exercise of their gift, and also to commend those that were apt and ready to do so. And he also had a verse which he thought was God speaking very powerfully to him, like we have today, those Jeremiah 29:11 kind of verses. Well, he didn't have Jeremiah 29:11, he had Jeremiah 49:11, which I must have read, I've never taken those up before. Can somebody read Jeremiah 49:11 for us, please? We found that. Wow. So he obviously, reading his Bible, that one struck him. He took that as God's direct word to him. So he stayed. He knew God would look after them. And he said, I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids, rather than disobey God. Okay, so he stayed in prison, and in prison, he had a dream. And that dream became Pilgrim's Progress. So it all worked out in the end. So to finish off, final years, he got out of prison. He preached around all over the place. He made a big impact. He became ironically known as Bishop Bunyan for organising lots of other preachers in the area, presumably. And then one day he was out on his way to a preaching engagement after having visited a father and son who needed to be reconciled. And he reconciled them and he went off to preach and he caught in a storm and he got very cold and shivery and died. And that was the end of Ben Bunyan. But anyway, there's the story. If we had a bit more time, we could have had a bit of play acting at the end, but you just have to take the story of Talkative back and read it for yourself, or buy the book. There's still a few copies to go, and you've still got 1 minute to get it. If you don't buy the book today, okay, so you don't need to buy it today, actually. And if you don't get it on Sunday, it is available for free on the internet. Yeah, just for full disclosure. Yeah, but it's nice having a paperback copy. Okay, we haven't got time for questions, so I have to pray and finish. Yeah, thank you for coming. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for John Bunyan and the huge impact that you've had even on us today through his life hundreds of years ago. And we don't want to pray that we would be used as mightily as him, Father, even though we believe that you could use any of us like that. But we want to thank you for the opportunities you've given us and pray that you would use us the way you see fit and that we would never give up or compromise on our Christian values. And we would have wisdom to discern the very best way to make the most of every gift that you've given to us, as he did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. Thank you very much.